next few weeks
on 1 Timothy, you'll see that I've actually entitled it a Studies in 1 Timothy rather than Exposition in 1 Timothy, because I don't intend that we work through verse by verse or chapter by chapter even, but rather over the next 4 weeks we'll look at certain topics within the epistle. Now that of course has distinct disadvantage that I can be misrepresenting the epistle much more easily by doing that. When you go through chapter and verse bit by bit, then the balance and the emphasis of the epistle comes out naturally. When you just look at certain topics within the epistle, well then the preacher can actually make the epistle say things that it's not saying, or put a balance on it that it hasn't got. So I give you that warning, so as to encourage you to be reading through the epistle each week to make sure that I am not destroying it in the process of bringing out certain truths. It's most important you do that, because otherwise you become, unfortunately, into the hands of the preacher, and I move into the area of papacy, which I don't particularly wish to do. I think the wife and the children would object too. Now, while that's the case, let me say that I don't intend to present the whole of the epistle, but I did want to do a series on ministry. And it was while I was planning to do a doctrinal study series on ministry that I realised that 1 Timothy said most of the things I wanted to say. And I thought rather than do a Bible flip, you know, looking at verses here, there and everywhere throughout the Bible, which is very terrifying for those unfamiliar with it and gives an example of pride for those who are very familiar with it, I thought it would be better if we confine ourselves to just these few pages and we'll cover many of the things that would be said on ministry generally. When I say ministry, I don't mean ordained or denominational ministry. I'm talking about our service in the gospel. And to do that, we look at the gospel and its ministry and ministering the gospel. Next week we'll look at the apostle, because this epistle is full of his ministry and what his ministry is and how it relates to ours today. The week after we'll look at Timothy and how the apostle advises Timothy to minister God's word to his people. And then finally we just try and draw the threads together on the future in the ministry, that is the future beyond 1 Timothy as well as beyond our own day, as to how it relates into us directly. Each week will be brought to bear on our own consciences, but the final one will hopefully tie it all together. I say hopefully because that is unprepared. The idea is there, but that is all. Now, let us turn then to this question of the gospel and the ministry. A man came to me when I was at a parish some while ago. It came to me at 11 o'clock at night. He had just bashed up his father and left him for dead on the lounge room floor. His father was an alcoholic who had been in the process of bashing up his mother when he stepped in and took some rather decided action with a chair. Unlike television, the chair didn't break, but the father's head did. Now, he was, of course, terrified for his actions, appalled at his actions, and still burning with fury about the utter abomination of his father, that he should so regularly be drunk, so regularly be bashing up his mother. And I suggested that he pray that his father be converted. And he said he couldn't bring himself to do it because his father was beyond all hope. That is an impossibility. It's said of T.C. Hammond, who was at one time principal of Moore College and who wrote a little book called In Understanding Be Men, that many of you may be seen, that he was a preacher in Ireland. That is true. The whole of this story I've never known the truth of. I've only ever heard it in report, but I heard it so often I believe it. And that when he was preaching in Ireland one stage in Dublin, he was a street preacher and a very staunch and, shall we say, overt Protestant. He was attacked by a mob of a more green flavour. And in the process of the attack, the police stepped in to defend him. One of the mob grabbed his Bible from his hand and started to rip it up. And as T.C. Hammond was dragged away by the police into custody, protective custody, he called out to the man, "You are destroying the Word of God," and kept on calling out that. Now I'll throw those two illustrations out to you if you're thinking about it. Let's press on with God is Saviour. Throughout the Scriptures, God is seen as the Saviour of the world. You saw it in that Isaiah passage we read. God is Saviour is one of the titles that is used. We don't normally use that title, God is Saviour, because we link Saviour with being Jesus, don't we? right, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's rare we think of God as Saviour, yet in the opening verse here, that is what strikes you, isn't it? Paul, who is an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. The word Saviour to our minds not only is linked very closely with Jesus, but is linked with a certain kind of salvation. That is, saving from sin, from Satan, from death, by his work on the cross. But the word Saviour throughout the Bible has not always got that close connection. In fact, that is a development of the word within the Bible. Most commonly it means to rescue, to deliver. So he can rescue you from a breaker in the surf. Right? That is a salvation, as you get dumped thoroughly and utterly into the bottom of the ocean. You find that somehow you're miraculously saved. And we still can use that word in that context. And it is used quite often in that context, even within the New Testament. In fact, a third of the references in the New Testament talk about salvation from some particular situation, some particular illness, some particular captivity, or something like that. And God is seen as part of his character as being the Saviour, the one who saves men from the predicaments they find themselves in life. Now, you might care to think about or read later Psalm 107, which gives a whole series of situations that men find themselves in, hopeless, utterly hopeless situations, where at the last minute, God saves them. Some of them are lost out in the wilderness, some are lost at sea, some are lost in sickness, but God saves them. Psalm 107, that's the one to jot down. Psalm 107 is well worth looking at to see that God is just a saviour, not in terms of heaven and hell at the end, but in terms of life as well. And that's carried on in the New Testament. Jesus is seen as the Saviour, and that is most commonly associated with his name, but God is still called Saviour. But there develops more and more interest in salvation from sin and death from Satan. Now, within 1 Timothy, shall I say, you see several of these things coming. God is seen as the Saviour in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially those who believe. That's going to be a key verse tonight to be concentrating on. You'll notice that the structure of the outline in front of you follows that verse. God is the Saviour of all men, and God is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. That is the structure of what I want to be saying. But that God is a Saviour is part of what Timothy is saying. You may also notice that that doesn't exclude Jesus, because God is the Saviour in chapter 1, verse 1, because Jesus is our hope. Or you run down to verse 15, a very famous verse, this is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Which, of course, you can rattle off for those who have been to the 1662 prayer book service of the Lord's Supper, with great speed. It's a very famous and favourite verse that comes out in a high point in that service. That Jesus is the Saviour from sins. Or in chapter 2, verse 5, he has just said that God desires all men to be saved, and he goes on to spell out what that salvation will mean. Because there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That Jesus as Saviour is still well in 1 Timothy. But Timothy is also the Saviour. We don't like thinking of that. That almost sounds like a blasphemy, doesn't it, to call Timothy the Saviour? But he is one of many Saviours. And you see it in chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching, hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, I said that so as to loosen our minds a little bit on the nature of the meaning of the word save. That we just don't link it straight in with Jesus Christ. I don't want to loosen it so far that we don't link it with him at all. He does save us. He did come into the world to save sinners. But salvation is something of God. It is of the character of God. It is of his very nature to save men. He saves men in this lifetime. He saves them through Jesus for the next lifetime. And as we apply ourselves to the teaching of the apostles, and as we teach the teaching of the apostles, so we save ourselves and save each other, which is an exercise we're involved in at the moment, I take it. Now, in the process of those verses, I've read two of them, which I suppose are as controversial as any verses in the Scriptures. But they're important ones. They're not ones that we should just set aside as being controversial, should be left alone, because they actually say quite fundamental things. You'll notice it's the character of God that he is the Saviour.
It's his character, the one who loves all mankind. And so it says in 4:10 that he is the Saviour of all men. And some people have taken that to mean that all men will therefore be saved eternally, that there is no damnation for anybody. For does not it say in chapter 4, verse 10, that God is the Saviour of all men? It doesn't say he desires to save all men like it does back in chapter 2, verse 4. It says that he does save all men. Now, immediately, you should doubt that because of what the rest of the scriptures speak about, shouldn't you? Like 1 Corinthians 1:18, which talks about those who are perishing. If he's saving all men, who are the perishing? Right? Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and following, which talks about the vengeance and the overthrow, the vengeance of Christ on his return and the overthrow of people and the wailing and gnashing of teeth that you might find in Matthew 13 or in Mark 9. I mean, there's plenty of places around the scriptures which speak of destruction. The Sermon on the Mount, that favourite passage of all Australian pagans, has one of the greatest blasts on hell that you'd ever find anywhere, where it talks about wide is the road and many there upon it who leads to destruction. There's no doubt two ways about Jesus' view of the subject. So if people can construe this to be saying, if people can say this to be saying that all men are going to be saved, it seems out of keeping with the rest of Scripture. But you don't have to go that far. The verse itself tells against that interpretation. Because if he saves all men, what does the rest of the verse mean? What does it mean that he saves all men, especially those who are of faith? I mean, if he saves all, how can you especially save some? It actually, the whole sentence then is nonsense. It cannot mean that all are saved, given the whole sentence. Well then, what does it mean? Your next alternative is to say it's all kinds of men are saved. Not just the poor, not just the rich, not just the Jews, not just anybody, but, you know, all kinds of people. So the word all has several meanings, doesn't it? All does not always mean every. It doesn't mean every on every occasion. All can be used in many different fashions, and so maybe that's what's being meant. I personally doubt it at this stage, because the word especially really doesn't fit in that sense. You put the word kind in, and you'll still say it doesn't really make sense. Who is the Saviour of all kinds of men, especially those who believe. You have now got some kinds of men who don't believe being saved. And the question is, what kinds of men are they? That's really not going to help you, that line of approach. But when you think back to the nature of the word Saviour itself and how it can actually apply to God's character and to things that happen in this lifetime, what it's saying is something about God rather than his actions with particular men. That is, he's the Saviour of men. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike and saves them from famine and flood. Just and unjust alike, Christian and non-Christian. I mean, there were Christians in the train crash at Granville. There were non-Christians at the train crash at Granville. And he saved some Christians and he saved some non-Christians. Right? But he's involved in saving any man, all men. I mean, it's not just limited in his activities in this lifetime to Christians alone. But he is especially involved in the salvation of those of faith. In the other sense of the word salvation, or the extended sense, or the specific sense of salvation, that is of eternal salvation, they are the ones who have a specific salvation from God. While that is a difficult verse to understand, and that interpretation may give you problems, I'll be happy to hear from you later about that at question time, but remember, you've got to come up with a better one. Right? It's a strange sentence, there's no doubt about it. But that, it seems to me, is making sense of what he's saying. That really it is the character of God to save, and faith as an important part of it, as you'll see when we come down to the third heading. Under the other verse that's difficult is chapter 2, verse 4. It's a great controversial verse there. For it says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now again, you see, the universalist can say, here you are, God desires all men to be saved, God will do his will, his will will be perfectly worked out, therefore all men will be saved. And again, the earlier objection I had to universalism still holds, doesn't it? What about all the rest of the scripture which speaks about men not being saved? That's the problem. But you may say, but if God desires all men to be saved, how come, if it's God's will that all men be saved, how come some are not going to be saved? Does that mean that men are thwarting God's will and plan at this purpose, that God is not God over men? And you can see how those who follow, for the sake of putting a tag on it, Pelagian or Arminian theology, will find this is one of their favourite verses, that he desires all men to be saved, but men must somehow respond. However, I don't think that pays due attention to the passage in which that verse occurs. Let's look at those first seven verses again. And I want you to try and understand what the word all means in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good and is acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I presume that passage is actually talking about all kinds of men. That's what it's about. That the Gentiles are included down in verse 7. That Jesus acts as a mediator, a ransom for all kinds of men, Gentiles included. There's one God, there's one God, and there's one mediator. There's not a Jewish mediator and a Gentile mediator, a Roman mediator and a Greek mediator. There is one God, one mediator, one form of judgment, and all men fit into that. And that's why Paul has been sent out to the Gentiles. And that is why you're to pray for kings and people in authority too. For the gospel's not just for the poor and lowly, it's for all men. And it's for the kings that they might lead a peaceable, that they might rule the land justly. I presume that we may get on with preaching the gospel, though he's not saying that as such. But all men come under the authority of the king, who is described back in chapter 1, verse 17, as the king of ages, immortal, invisible, and the only God. And so I take it as all kinds of people. Now, just as there's difficulty with the word all, there is difficulty with the word will, isn't there? That the word will can actually be talking of God's desire for things. It can be talking of God's plan for things, which may not be the same thing. You can desire many things and not plan them, can't you? You can actually have wishes about the past. I wish that it wasn't like that. Would that I had never told that lie. That says nothing about what I can do about that past. There's no undoing some of those things that have taken place. And that God wills all men to be saved is true because he is the Saviour. It is of his character. And if we're to be like God, then salvation of men is important to us. Again, you might like to challenge me about that verse later. Now, having seen that, then let's follow the points that are clear, though. That the gospel has this universal implication. And it actually applies to all men. And so in chapter 3, verse 16, you see that Jesus is to be preached among the nations. That is a radical and revolutionary thought in the first century. That God is not the God of Israel, like so many localized gods were. He's not an Israelite God. He is the God of all the world. That's an incredible thought. And that the gospel is the gospel for all the world. So the Jews couldn't handle that. That's why they kept on putting Paul in prison. Because it seemed to be quite unpatriotic, to say nothing of heretical, that God and the gospel and the Messiah should be the Messiah of all the world. A very radical idea. But that is the nature of the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. It's all authority in heaven and earth has been given. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He's actually the one who has died, not just for Israel, but he has stood as the mediator between God and man. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 there. No, sorry, 5 and 6. Now, it's because he is the king of all nations, the king of kings and the lord of lords, as he's described in 1:17, 6, 15 and 16. Lovely passage there we'll read. This is the will of the sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen. To him be honour and glory and dominion. That is the one we're dealing with, the one who is above all, the Lord of lords and King of kings. It's because that is the character of God the nature of God, the status of God, that the gospel goes beyond any localized group of people. But more than that, there are no human barriers in the gospel either. That Jesus brings man to God. He actually stands between God and man to the extent that you can no longer have groups. Now, I take it that Timothy was written against, the epistle was written in the context of what is called Gnosticism. The Gnostics are written there. You know the word agnostics, those who do not know. Gnostics are ones who claim who really do know. They're in the know. I don't think they actually existed in the first century, personally. They are well attested by the third century. But the mood was most likely there in the first century. And you get a dig in chapter 6, verse 20, which indicates the kind of groups that Paul is writing against. The word Gnostic, gnosis, is the word knowledge. Chapter 6, verse 20. Now, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the godless chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called gnosis, falsely called knowledge. And I suspect that that kind of idea is embedded in the culture in which Timothy is dealing, that there are some people who claim to be the super knowledge, that the way into the gospel, into the Godhead, is through having this esoteric knowledge, to have this ability, this insight, this something extra special that is yours. How much of that's hard to say, but that's not the way it is. One God, one mediator between God and man, Jesus. And he dies as a ransom, you will see in chapter 2, verse 6, a ransom for whom? For all. That is all kinds of men. No matter what they are, Jesus has died for them. Be it Jew, be it Gentile, be it rich, be it poor. They are all involved. Then in chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, he can address the rich and say to them there, as for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. The rich are involved, they're not excluded. The gospel's not only for the poor, it's for the rich also. And I take it it's for kings and those in authority too. So they're not to be excluded. That the gospel is for all men, because the salvation that is worked out is the salvation that comes through the mediator who stands between God and man and gives his life as a ransom for them. And so, the mission, the gospel, is to go out to all nations. 3:16. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations or among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The very nature of this God and this gospel is to go out to the uttermost ends of the earth and to every creature, to put it in Matthew 28:19. And that is what Paul is trying to do in Colossians 1. You might compare again there that in Matthew 28:19, you get Jesus saying he's got all authority in heaven and earth, go into all the world. And in Colossians 1, Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. You know that little passage from verse 15 following, where he's above everything, over all the creation. And then he goes on to say how I've been seeking to preach the gospel to the whole of creation. It's because of Jesus' status that the gospel must go out everywhere. And it's because of what Jesus has done that we have a gospel which affects everybody. Let's just look at those verses very carefully then, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for all. And that's worth memorizing, isn't it, as a passage of Scripture? If you're going to memorize passages of Scriptures, you can't do much better than that one. It's a description of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Classic, you see. The mediator, the go-between, the one who stands between the two opposing parties. Opposing parties, because that is the very character of sinfulness. To be in opposition, to be in rebellion against God. And yet Jesus stands between the opposing parties as the one who is the go-between. Right? The shuffle diplomacy, if you like, of a Henry Kissinger. He is a mediator, a go-between man. I won't liken it to Bob Hawke, lest we actually find some people here who don't like Bob Hawke or some people here who do like Bob Hawke. But Henry Kissinger, he's out of power in office now, so we can all like him. Now, Jesus is the mediator, the go-between. Now, how does he go between? It's spelt out for us in the next verse how he goes between. He gives himself up as a ransom for all. The word ransom there is slightly different to the one that you find in Mark chapter 10. But you know the verse in Mark 10, don't you? Go back and look it up just in case you haven't got it underlined. It's worth having underlined. Mark 10, 45. I remember people behind me as well as in front of me here. Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the word there is just slightly different to the word that occurs in Timothy, because it has a little prefix which means the ransom instead of. All ransoms are like that, aren't they? The payment that goes instead of the person. Don't you pay over X million dollars in place of the person whom is being released. Jesus is that ransom who pays, he pays fully in himself the penalty for us. That is the way in which he goes between man and God, by paying the penalty for us so that we might be saved. And who does he pay it for? For all men. There is a subtle point at this stage, which if you want to fall asleep for a couple of seconds, then please do so at this moment. But for those of you who follow the questions of such things as limited atonement, I don't think you can actually knock limited atonement out on that verse, because again, I take it that the word all means all kinds of people and not all men. That point. I don't particularly adopt the view of limited atonement myself, but I don't think that that verse would rule it out. I think that that actually would be quite consistent with limited atonement, that he dies for all kinds of men. You can come back to us right now if you like, having left aside that. If you don't know about limited atonement, well, blessed and holy are you. Keep coming. When we come to that topic as a topic, well, we'll deal with it one day. In the meantime, just believe the gospel. Now, God is Saviour, especially of those who believe. The existence of the unsaved is clearly there in Scriptures. I give you just a few references and press on. But how do you receive this salvation that this work of the mediator has done? For if he has done the work of mediation and died as a ransom for all kinds of men, and yet there are some who are not saved, who is it that will be saved? And throughout the Scriptures, the constant theme is those who have faith, those who believe in the gospel. I jotted down some of the references in 1 Timothy. I haven't included all of them, but you'll see the drift in 1 Timothy if you follow those references through with me now. 1:2, to Timothy, my true child in faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Timothy is the child because he is in faith, actually, but press on and we'll see it clearer. Verse 5 of chapter 1, 4, to get the idea. Don't occupy themselves with myths, endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than divine training. That is in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge is love, right? That's the end point to which Paul is pushing, in a sense. That issues, what does love come from? A pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. And so he preaches for those things, you see. Pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Press on, we get clearer one down in verse 16. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, that is the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. They are believing in him in order to gain eternal life. That is what their belief is about. Chapter 2, verse 15. Women will be saved through the bearing of children, or you'll notice the footnote, by the birth of the child, if she continues in faith, love and holiness and modesty. We'll come back to continuing in those things. Chapter 4, verse 3. You'll notice people have... who have got seared consciences and who have given up the truth, true doctrine, they forbid marriage, enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. As the believers, right? The Christians are called believers, as indeed the Christian faith in this epistle is called the faith in several places. Chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. See, what do you call Christians? Christians are called believers, as opposed to unbelievers. Right? They're not knowledge people. They're not meditators. They're not good people. They're believers. Chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his own family, this, of course, is the insurance salesman verse, he has disowned the faith
and is worse than an unbeliever. See, the alternative to being a Christian is to be an unbeliever. And how do you describe the gospel and how do you describe Christianity? You call it the faith. The way of salvation is all about faith, is all about believing. Believing for eternal life. You can look up some of the others later. But there are other descriptions used too. In chapter 2, verse 4, 7 and 4, 3, you find the phrase knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth, that they might be saved and come to know the truth. That is the truth of the gospel, I take it. In chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks of clear conscience. Not just the subjective feeling that it's clear, but knowing. If you look through the use of the word conscience in the New Testament, it really is much more than our subjective, that I don't feel bad about something. It actually has to do with one that is actually clear, that you have got nothing to be worried about anymore. A forgiven conscience, a cleansed conscience, if you like. But having said those things, you see, you know the truth, you believe in the gospel, you have a conscience which is cleansed. That doesn't mean that there's no change in your life. In chapter 1, verse 5, he said that his aim is love, which comes out of faith. But look down to chapter 9. Chapter 9, you've got problems. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Because here are people, see, who are lawless, disobedient, ungodly sinners, the unholy and profane murderers, fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, which in English is a euphemism for homosexuality, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God which I have been entrusted. The gospel has to do with doctrine, and the doctrines that are associated with the gospel are moral ones. They actually produce moral value systems. It's just not that I believe God and believe in the gospel and then go and live as I like. It actually has to do with morality as well. It will lead to a changed life. And more, the reception of the salvation hangs on perseverance. Chapter 1, verse 19, you find of people who, instead of holding faith with a good conscience, have rejected their conscience and have led to a shipwreck of their faith. Chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, and Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples of that. We don't know much more about Hymenaeus and Alexander than that. But chapter 4, verse 16, take heed to yourself and to your teaching, hold to that, for by so doing you will save yourself and your hearers. You see, it's not just that I've heard the gospel and believed it sometime in the past, but that I hang on to it, I continue in it. And indeed that is the situation with the woman, isn't it, down in 2:15, that she continues in faith and love and holiness with the birth of the child. Now, that I take it's clear enough because of the many times we go over those areas, so I won't pursue much further. You may like to ask again more about that in a few moments. The salvation is offered, though, in several ways in this epistle. It's offered by men. That is, it's the apostles' task to offer salvation. Chapter 2, verse 7, I was appointed a preacher and apostle, a teacher for the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, that's what he's doing. He's going around preaching this gospel, offering salvation to men. And that's what he calls Timothy to do in chapter 4, verse 11 through to 16. Is to offer it to people and to continue people in it and to teach them to continue in it, not to drift away from it, to uphold doctrine and sound teaching and good words. That's what Timothy's ministry is about. And you'll notice that is the way salvation is offered. It's a strange way when you think about it. Very strange, but it is the way God chooses to. That is, he chooses to do it through preaching. The folly of what we preach, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But that's what it's all about. He actually goes around offering it to you verbally. He could offer it to you in many ways. He could just zot you out of the earth, couldn't he? But that's not how he offers it to man. Men and women, what he does is he offers it through the preaching of the gospel, through a message, and says, this is what it's about. This is what Jesus has done. I call upon you to respond in repentance and faith. And faith comes, what from? Hearing the word of God. Romans chapter 10. And so throughout this, you find preaching, teaching, doctrine being spread. Take chapter 4, because we haven't dealt much with that. Up in chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. So the character of Christianity has a lot to do with ministering
words of faith and good doctrine, teaching. Or down in chapter 4, verse, where's the next one? Sorry, 13? Is it? Till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Down in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save yourself. See, it's all got to do with teaching, because you put your faith in the Word of God that has come to you. That is why we read the Scriptures. That is why I am preaching at the moment, I take it. To encourage us to put our faith in God, that we may persevere to the end. That is not the only way, though. And this raises the point of our chapter 2, because the first thing Paul urges him to do is to pray, that the gospel may have conditions suitable for preaching, I presume. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all men. That's part of the work too. And also there's the work of example. Chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, but also in conduct. People do learn from example. And so the salvation is offered primarily through the preaching and teaching of God's servants. The preaching and teaching of the gospel, which is a verbal thing and which involves doctrine. And through that, men and women respond in faith, a faith which issues forth in a cleansed conscience, which issues forth in knowledge of the truth or is involved in knowledge of the truth, and issues forth in a changed life and a lifestyle that is different. The conclusions I want to draw before we have questions. Firstly, salvation is offered, and it's offered to all men and women everywhere. It is offered, therefore, to you and me, all kinds of people. Even Australians have the opportunity of salvation, because God has stood, Jesus has stood between man and God and laid his life down as a ransom for all kinds of people everywhere. No one is outside the pale. It is there for all. He came into the world to save sinners. Anybody excluded by that definition? We're all safely involved in such a description, aren't we? Therefore, we are involved in the ones who he has come to save. If you haven't sinned, well, then you've got nothing to be saved from. And it'd be a very interesting situation. You might like to come and talk to us about it later. And so Jesus is our hope. That is the only one we can hope in. No point hoping in riches, but hope in the living God who sent his Son to die for us. He is our hope of salvation. Our response, therefore, must be faith. Right? We must believe in the gospel, not trust in ourselves or in our good works or in our anything else, but put our trust in him, he who has died for us. And that should issue forth in a changed lifestyle. And for many of us, that is the problem at the moment in our lives. For many of us have heard the gospel and have responded in faith. It's actually putting that faith into our action that we're finding the hassles. And part of that changed lifestyle, it would seem to me, is to take on the character of God the Saviour. If you take on the character of God the Saviour, it is because you'll be seeking the salvation of men and women by prayer, by, if it's your role, by example and preaching and teaching. But it'll be involved in that. And it'll be involved in the work of salvation, I would think, at both levels. At the physical level of saving people, picking them up out of the bog on the side of the road when you see them there. But it'll be involved in saving them for eternal life. For that is even a greater issue. But salvation will be part of what we desire to see. And the salvation of the eternal nature is through the preaching of the gospel. And so salvation is to be proclaimed to all men. Because God is the Saviour, that is the character of God, he is Saviour, therefore we preach salvation. Because God is the Saviour of all men, not just some, not just the ones we like, but of all men. And because God is the Saviour of all men, especially those who believe, that the way in which they is going to save people eternally is through their believing, and therefore they need to hear the Word of God in order to believe in the Word of God. And so the gospel is to go everywhere. Now that's the rub, because my young friend over in this other place, you see, he couldn't believe that salvation was for his father. His father was just too degenerate to ever be worthy of salvation. That's a terrible point of view. Because what does that say about my young friend's attitude to himself? That he wasn't that degenerate. That somehow he had merited salvation like his father hadn't. That his lifestyle was so far superior to his father that it was all right for Jesus to die for him. It just wasn't any good for Jesus to die for his father. He didn't mean that. What he actually meant was that God couldn't work in his life. That his father was too far God for God's spirit to actually make any difference. That is just as hopeless when you ponder it, isn't it? And so we encouraged him to pray. And pray we did often for that man. And old C.C. Hammond went to a meeting. And at this meeting, it was actually to commission, it was in England, some 10, 15 years after that terrible event in which he'd been bashed up in the streets of Dublin. And it was to commission a missionary going off to some other part of the world, which I cannot remember. And the missionary gave his testimony how he was converted in the streets of Dublin because of the preacher who kept on declaring to him that he was ripping up the word of God. And it so got under his skin that he sat down and read it and was converted. You see, he wasn't beyond salvation, even at that vile point in his lifetime, just as you and I weren't, when we were wretches. I wish I could say my friend's father was converted. Last I heard, he wasn't. But that doesn't matter a difference to the point, does it? That just means we continue to pray for him. Go on praying for him. And we must pray for Mr. Fraser and Mr. Whitlam. And any other living man and woman in this world who obviously shows the signs of ungodliness in their actions and in their proclamations, that they might understand the word of God. We mustn't think they're too great or too small. We mustn't think that the man in the gutter is beyond hope and salvation, because we're dealing with God, who is the saviour of all men. Nor must we think that they're so great and high and mighty that there'll be no one who could topple them off that seat down to hear the gospel. As if God hasn't raised Nebuchadnezzar up to put him down to eat the grass like a cow. If you've forgotten the story, go and read the book of Daniel and you'll see what God can do to the mighty and the high ones. He can put them down just as easily. But are we not terrified when we come to seminar classes, tutorials and lectures, and we hear those super sophisticated, super intelligent people casting off aspersions about our God and Saviour, and we think to ourselves, well, I cannot say anything to him because there's nothing I could say that could ever bring him down to repentance. He really is just so far superior, but superior to God? It's the gospel will bring him down. He but needs to hear it, and we to pray for him. Because there's no man that Jesus hasn't died for. And in his arrogance and in his pride, he must be belted into the ground just like you and I had to be, in our arrogance and in our pride. For the gospel is one, not for the good, not for the rich, not for the poor, not for any group of people. It's for us. It's for anybody. Because it rests not on man, but wholly on that mediator who died for us.